Well, we continue our study this morning in the book of Revelation. We're in the book of Revelation, and you remember last time we were in chapter 15, and we read and studied verses 2 to 4, where there was this little pause in what is the fifth of the seven cycles of visions that were given to the apostle. There's this little pause where the Lord was revealing to John and to us a picture of the saints as they rejoice in the kingdom of his glory. And so today we're reading the rest of the chapter around that little section where we studied last time. And we're going to read verse 1. And then I think we'll jump over verses 2 to 4 and we'll go straight into verse 5 and to the end of chapter 16. So Revelation 15, verse 1 to the end of 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Continuing in verse 5, after this, and as after he was given that quick glimpse into glory, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word, and we ask for his blessing upon us, both in its reading and in its preaching this morning. Let's pray together. Our holy and almighty God in heaven, we thank you that we can open up your word once more as a company of your people. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased to bless your word to us in this hour. We pray that you would grant a fuller understanding in our minds. And we pray that you would sanctify us, and we pray that in the light of your revelation of who you are and all that you have purposed to do, we pray that we would revere you and that we would be full of faith in you. Lord, we pray that you would visit each and every one in this hour, and that you would minister to us, bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking on the very solemn subject of the wrath of God, the English Calvinist preacher of the late 19th, early 20th century, Arthur Pink, who may be familiar to some of you, some of his writings, Arthur Pink, he said this. He said, it is sad indeed, he said, to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath that makes it too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. Then he says this, "Our readiness or our reluctance to meditate upon the wrath of God becomes a sure test of our heart's true attitude towards him. If we do not truly rejoice in God for what he is in himself, and that because all the perfections which are eternally resident in him, then how dwelleth the love of God in us? Each of us, he says, needs to be most prayerfully on his guard against devising an image of God in our thoughts, which is patterned after our own evil inclinations. Quite a statement, isn't it? But I mention it this morning because it is this very subject of the wrath of God which dominates this fifth cycle of visions that was given to the Apostle John here in chapters 15 and 16. Four times in these chapters, 15 and 16. In fact, at both the beginning and at the end of both chapters, as if to underline and emphasize the point, in verses 1 and 7 of chapter 15, and then in verses 1 and 19 of chapter 16, John makes very clear to us that these seven bowls or vials that he saw in the hands of the seven angels, he makes very clear that each one represented the wrath of God as he judges the unrepentant of this world. And so just as he was given a vision of seven angels and seven trumpets back in, remember, chapters 8 and 9, and you remember how those various judgments were seen upon the sounding of those seven trumpets. Well, here again is another window into that same judgment of God and wrath of God that comes upon the world in these last days. The differences, and what makes this particular vision of seven bowls distinct from the seven trumpets, or at least one of the things that makes it distinct from the seven trumpets, is that whereas in that previous series of visions, only one third of all that was mentioned there was destroyed, yet with these seven bowls and the various plagues that are associated with those bowls, we see here a form of destruction which is comprehensive. That although some of this imagery can no doubt be applied to judgments that occur throughout the end times and between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there is a sense in which this judgment, the picture of the judgment here in these chapters, is intensified as God brings about the total destruction of the wicked and as he prepares to make all things new. This is why John says in his introduction to this particular part of the Revelation in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Yes, there is judgment which takes place throughout the end times. God is active today in the present hour, and in that sense there is a degree of similarity and crossover here with all that we've seen already throughout the book, particularly in chapters 8 and 9, and yet at the same time there is this sense here in which that same judgment is intensifying, it is reaching its final conclusion as God prepares to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And so the question that I think comes to us in the midst of all of this imagery, in the midst of all of this symbolism, the question that comes to us is, if the wrath of God is the great and yet solemn theme of these chapters, what is it that this series of visions teaches us about that particular aspect of God's dealings with the world? The first and the most obvious thing that we just need to mention and recognize from this text is simply the destructive power power of God's wrath. The destructive power of God's wrath. We see it, first of all, being mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 15, where we read the sanctuary was, this is just before the description of the seven angels, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And then if you fast forward from there, there's the beginning of the series of visions about the angels. And then if you fast forward to verse 17 of chapter 16, John describes there the seventh and the final angel is coming out and declaring the words, "It is done," as if to say, this is the end stage of the judgment of God upon the earth. And then he writes in verse 18, "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake." And all of that imagery is very much reminiscent of what was said after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, if you remember, back in chapter 11, where John said there were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. What is it designed to convey? Well, it is a picture of the awesome power of God as his judgment, as his destruction of all that is evil reaches its final conclusion and its climax. But notice here what that actually involves. It involves three things. First of all, it involves the devastation of the earth itself. Whereas in chapter 8, John was given a vision of one-third of the waters and one-third of the sea creatures being destroyed. Here in verses 3 and 4, we read of the moment when all of the seas and the rivers and the springs were turned to blood, and every living thing that was in the sea was put to death. The turning of the water into blood is, of course, reminiscent of, you remember, the first plague in Egypt before the Exodus, back in Exodus chapter 7. And therefore, it's symbolic of God's displeasure, a displeasure which manifests itself by way of disruption and desolations, as we just sang about in the 46th Psalm, desolations that he brings upon the very fabric, the cosmos, the earth. That's the first expression of this power of the wrath that comes. Secondly, there is then destruction of the unbeliever. In verse 2, we read of how the first angel brought harmful and painful sores upon all who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. That is, all who succumb at the end to the devil's system of unbelief and idolatry and all that is opposed to the living God. In verse 8, we read of how the fourth angel caused the sun to scorch people with fire. Finally, in verse 21, after that announcement that we just mentioned, the announcement of the seventh angel, it says, great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. And you can do the research in your own town, in your own time, as to what that precisely equates to. But it's very, very heavy. These hailstones fell from heaven on people. And friends, all of that imagery, all of that symbolism is ultimately designed by God to convey one thing: the decisive power of his wrath to judge and destroy all who reject him, all who defy him to the end of their lives. Then there is a third outworking of this power of the wrath of God, and this concerns Satan himself and his beast system in the world. Verse 10 says, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom. That is the whole system that underpins all that stands in opposition to the Creator God, the Holy God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, otherwise described as Babylon the Great. Later on in verse 19, that kingdom, says John, was plunged into darkness. So that not only does this power of the wrath of God bring devastation to the earth, the destruction of the ungodly, but it also in the end brings down the kingdom of Satan and the forces of darkness which inspire and which in many ways control all it does stand in opposition to God. And so this is the power of the wrath of God. It's a wrath which is already being revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as we read in Romans chapter 1, and it is a power which will in the end bring down all that stands in God's way. Now, if we're going to embrace this teaching, which, hence the quote at the beginning, we must as believers, there's really two further things that I believe we're being taught here in this text of Scripture that we need to understand and we need to be very conscious of in the context of God's wrath. The first is that this wrath of God is the expression of His perfect justice. And the second is that it's through the outpouring of God's wrath that He secures His final victory over all that is evil, so that His people can be delivered from all that is evil, and so that we can reign with Him forevermore. First of all, we must know and be convinced that this wrath of God is the expression of His true, holy, perfect justice. Again, we see this here in at least three different ways. First of all, in verse 6 of chapter 15, John tells us that these seven angels who came with the seven plagues were clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Where it says pure, bright linen, this could be rendered as pure, white linen. Remember that it was specifically linen clothing that was worn by the priests in the Old Testament. Exodus 28 verse 42 says, "You shall make for them," that is the priests, "linen undergarments to cover their flesh, and they shall be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near to the holy place." And so I think what is being emphasized here is that these seven angels who ultimately bring down these devastating plagues of judgment upon the earth, they are holy angels who had been set apart to do the work of holy God. In other words, these are not maverick beings. They're not becoming suddenly a little bit overzealous or imbalanced in their ways. They're not acting of their own accord. They are submitted servants of the Most High who are without sin and who are sent by God to execute His holy justice. Secondly, notice what the third of these angels actually says in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." And then at the end, "True and just are your judgments." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says, "All His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He." This is what the angel is declaring here, isn't it? in Revelation chapter 16, even as he plays his own part in the execution of that same justice. You see, God's angels are not compromised by unbelief. They are without sin, and they have been with God in heaven for a very long time. And so their perspective is clear and without confusion to such an extent that it's as if they look at God in heaven as he is in glory. They understand what he is like. And then they look at the wickedness of the evils of the world. And the only conclusion they can come to as they consider this judgment of God is to say, "Just are you, O Holy One. True and just are all your judgments." Why? Because they see things as they really are. Their perspective is wholly informed by who God is and not by the thinking of this world. The third way that we see all of this as an expression of true justice is in what is said about those who suffer its consequences. First of all, in verse 6, the angel says, "For they," that is, those who are being judged, "have shed the blood of saints and prophets." It is what they deserve, says this holy angel. Later in verse 9, after being scorched by the fierce heat of the sun, it says, "They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory." Verse 11, "They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." And then again at the end of verse 21, it says, "And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." It's amazing, isn't it, the extent of folly that results from the depravity of the human heart. They acknowledge, it seems, that these calamities are from God. Man can, and he does sometimes have a sense of that, even through general revelation, even in the things that are seen, the things that have been made, the things that God does throughout the centuries. And yet, rather than then repent and turn to God, they instead curse God, and they refuse to give him the glory. I remember just the other month when we were in town and we were doing our little attempts at street outreach and evangelism, and I was speaking to an elderly woman and trying to share something of the message of Christ with her, and the tirade that this woman erupted into, cursing God, using the most venomous and terrible language to describe what she thought about this God. In the end, I just had to leave this woman alone. But it kind of struck me later on that her expressions, her attitude towards God, was really just a more obvious and blatant example of the very same rebellion that is right there in the hearts of all men outside of Christ. They may not express it in quite those terms, but the same denial of God, refusal to bow down to him, is there regardless. And dear friend, this is what we were. Apart from the grace, apart from the intervention, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, that's what we were born into. That's the level of absurdity, of ignorance, of rebelliousness against the one who has created us, our good God in heaven. And this is what we see here in the vision that was given to the Apostle John, isn't it? That just as we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And that same heart, because it is deceitful, because it is desperately wicked, it causes men to curse God even in the hour, even in the extremities where it seems so clear that something serious is happening and that death is staring me in the face. Yet man still turns around and shakes his fist at God. How can God do these things? And it leaves man in the end liable to this perfect justice and to his holy and righteous condemnation. So first, there is the destructive power of God's wrath. Secondly, there is the justness of his wrath. And the final thing that we must realize is that it is on account of that same wrath of God that God accomplishes his victory over all that is evil, and he does this so that his bride, the church, is finally able to be totally delivered from that same evil, in order that we can then reign with him in the glory of his kingdom. It's here, in a sense, we see that the wrath of God cannot be taken away from or divided from the other attributes of his being. The wrath of God is connected with the love of God. If you love that which is good and he loves his people in the way that he does, then he must in the end take away from us all that is wicked and evil. And this is what we see here, I think, most prominently in verses 12 to 16. 12 to 16, where we're given a picture there of what has come to be known as the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a transliteration of the Hebrew for Mount of Megiddo. And that particular mountain, Megiddo, is just south of Nazareth. We actually went there a few years ago. We were very thankful to be able to visit Israel. And what is significant about that place is that as you stand upon Megiddo, it actually looks over this massive and impressive plain of land, which at one time was a major trading route between the north and the south, between what is the north of Israel and even Africa. And not only was this plain the site of many different battles throughout history, but it was specifically there in that place that God gave his people Israel victory over the Canaanites, who at that time were their main adversaries, their main enemies. It's in that place that he gave them victory over the Canaanites. Way back in Judges chapter 4, you can read about this. And so when John was given here a vision of this climactic battle, which takes place at Armageddon or Megiddo, a battle between the kings from the east, verse 12, which I believe is a description of the armies of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, that is Satan and his Antichrist servants. What he was being shown was a picture of not only the battle that takes place throughout these last days between the church on the one hand and the spiritual forces of darkness and evil on the other, but ultimately, and in a very particular way, he was being shown a picture of the final showdown between Jesus Christ and his angels on the one hand and Satan and his Babylon system of evil on the other. Now, some people take this to be a description of a literal physical battle that will actually take place at Megiddo in Israel. I've met people who've said they believe there's going to literally be this final war in that place and on that particular plain to the north of Israel. I met one man who even said he was going to move there so as to get a ringside seat. But I don't think that's what John is necessarily saying in these verses. What he's describing, I believe, is first of all the reality that there is this spiritual battle which takes place on earth throughout the last days between the devil, the beast, the false prophet, the system of evil, the forces of darkness that are always there, always in opposition to God and to his people. But more specifically, he's describing the fact that that spiritual war will intensify at the end of those last days and will ultimately culminate in this all-out war, at which point the Lord Jesus Christ will return to destroy the devil. You notice right in the middle of John's description of this battle of Armageddon, notice that in parentheses in verse 15 it says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." Also, remember that it's right after the mention of this battle that we read of the seventh and the final angel who declares, "It is done," in the context of the total destruction of Babylon. And so what I believe is being presented to us here is the fact that although Satan and his beast and his false prophet are going to do their absolute worst, although there is a sense in which they are going to intensify their opposition to God and to his people and all that is right and true, yet the declaration here of Holy Scripture is that at just the right time, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, the devil will be destroyed, and all of the saints will at last be delivered to the glory of his kingdom. William Hendrickson said this. He said, "Armageddon is a symbol of every battle in which, when a need is greatest and believers are oppressed, the Lord suddenly reveals his power in the interest of the distressed people and strikingly defeats his enemies. That is what Armageddon seems to be about. It is not a literal place, but a battle against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There will be an Armageddon in the end, but it will be fought not literally in Megiddo, but under circumstances in which God gives his saints victory against all the raging hordes of evil." Dear friends, if this is a picture of the wrath of God which is to come, and I believe it is, and if that wrath of God brings about the destruction specifically of those who do not repent of their sins and who continue in their enslavement to the devil and to his spirit of unbelief and all that is in rebellion against God, and if that wrath, that same wrath, becomes the means by which the saints of God are in the end delivered to the glory of his kingdom, which it is, then how necessary it is for us to repent of our sins and to turn to Jesus Christ before that day of judgment comes. The message of Scripture is so very clear, isn't it, that the consequences of our sin must either be suffered by Jesus Christ on his cross, or their consequences will be suffered by us under the wrath which is to come. Either we will humbly accept the gift of Christ's righteousness and be saved, or we will go on pleading our own righteousness and we will be condemned. We must recognize, dear friends, we must recognize that the judgment of God is coming. That God in his mercy has provided this one narrow way out of that judgment, which is through and in the person of his dear and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, on account of his life and his death and his resurrection. And in the light of all of this, we must turn to him through repentance and faith. We must believe the gospel. We cannot afford to drift through our lives 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, maybe more, and just attend the church, but never come on our knees to this holy God, never acknowledge what he has done, never come to a conviction of our own sin, and how right it would be for us to be condemned to hell for that sin. Do you see this morning? Is God speaking to you? Have you been nominal? Are you a nominal Christian, which is no Christian at all? Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. When we turn, dear friends, when we turn humbly, repentantly, and through faith that he gives as a gift of the Holy Spirit to this Christ, to this Lord, to this one who was crucified, who bled and died to take away all of our sins, he will have compassion on you. He will forgive your sins, and he will set up home within your heart by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, change your life forever, and give you the blessed hope of life in his kingdom. But the message of Scripture is very clear, isn't it? These verses are here deliberately. They're here intentionally in the intentional mind of an all-wise God. And they're there to warn us that that day is coming. That day of everlasting judgment is coming. And so we must seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us. We thank you that this in itself is an outworking of your grace, and that you would make known to us our own sinfulness, your own holiness, and our need, therefore, for the one who came to cleanse us of all of our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has already bruised the head of the serpent. And we thank you that a day is coming when the serpent's Babylon will come crashing down, when all who belong to the household of faith will be finally and forever delivered from evil. We pray, our Father, at this time for anyone here, anyone known to us who is outside of your kingdom. We pray that you would impress upon each one these truths, that you would grant the grace of repentance and the faith to believe. We pray that you would give us the grace that we might live with this glorious and yet very solemn end in our minds, such that we might number our days and gain the heart of wisdom, such that we might live godly and humble lives before you, that we might enjoy all that you have given to us in Christ, that we might be steadfast and immovable in the most holy faith. Lord, as we think of this need to seek the Lord while he may be found, we do want to pray especially for all who will be present at the Queen's funeral tomorrow. We think of so many leaders and very powerful men and women, kings and presidents, prime ministers from around the globe, all in one place. Joe Biden and Justin Trudeau and Jacinda Ardern and, Lord, so many others besides. We pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be heralded. We pray that an unclear sound would not be made. We pray that it would be clear in the minds of those who gather that there is this day of judgment which is to come, and that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. We thank you for the opportunity to say these things, particularly in the light of the expressed faith of Her Late Majesty the Queen. We pray that this might be the very pointed focus in all that is said at that funeral. And we pray that you would give many eyes to see and ears to hear and the faith to believe. O Lord, just as we pray for faith, so we pray too for comfort for all those who are in mourning in these days, but particularly for the royal family in this time of such sadness and such profound loss. And we ask, our Father, that even in your common grace, and even to those who do not believe, that you would draw near to them and grant them a measure of strength and comfort. We pray most of all that they would be convicted of the temporary nature of this life, and that they would see something of eternity before them, and that they would turn to the Lord. We want to give you thanks, our Father, once more for Her Late Majesty the Queen, and we do thank you for her steadfastness of service over many years. We acknowledge, Lord, that it cannot be easy having such a prominent high position, and particularly living in the midst of such unbelief and so much that was surely difficult for her. We thank you for her personal witness for Christ. Lord, we pray that this would be her lasting legacy. We pray that that legacy would cause our new king, Charles III, to bow the knee to the greater king, to the one who reigns above. We pray, O Lord, that in the light of all that is said for good concerning the Queen's faith in Christ and the good ways in which she went about her duties, we pray that these things might in the end cause our nation to seek that which is good, to seek after that which is right and true and honoring in your sight. We pray, O Lord, that all of our leaders would become deeply convinced that righteousness exalts a nation, and that sin is a reproach to any people. We pray that you would grant them wisdom to lead accordingly. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he reigns in heaven. We thank you that he has gone before us to prepare a place for us, and that he has promised to come again, to take us, to be with him where he now is. Help us to rejoice in this truth and help us to display this truth in the way that we live and in all that we say. Continue to bless this Sabbath day to us here and to all your people throughout the earth. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.